Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
The reading this morning comes from Esther chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Esther 4, 7 through 14. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." If you haven't already turned to the book of Esther, I hope that you will. We'll spend some time there this morning. This is, during the month of June, a verse that we've been trying to remember as a congregation, another reminder that God is able and that He is the one in whom we trust. This is from Proverbs 18 and verse 10. If you would, let's say this together. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is saved." This is a special day because we have the chance to worship God, but it's also a special day in that it's been set aside as Father's Day. And I know there are a lot of families that are here that have celebrations that are planned and spending time with fathers, and that's outstanding to rejoice in the blessings that God has given us. And I also know that days like this one can bring up some difficult emotions. It can bring up some challenging emotions, whether it's grieving a family member that is lost when you're focusing on family like this today. Maybe it's reflecting on a relationship with the father that was less than what it could have been. There are all kinds of difficulties that could surround this as well. And every day we have like this, I'm reminded of our privilege and our responsibility as a family of God to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And on days like this, we embrace both sides of that. And so we rejoice with those who have a special family time today. And if there are some difficulties that you're facing, we hope you'll talk to one of us. Let us be a help to you. And I hope all of us can remember, as we worship together, we're focusing on a Heavenly Father that loves each and every one of us and desires for us to have a relationship with Him. Now, I know that traditionally Father's Day-type sermons might not focus on the book of Esther. It may seem like a strange place to go. And yet, it struck me not too long ago as I was reading through and thinking about Esther and Mordecai. In many ways, Mordecai, her cousin, raises her as a father figure. And a lot of what we see in Esther and Mordecai's relationship is almost the way you would think of a father and a daughter. In any case, it's definitely a way in which we see a mature follower of God helping someone to grow. There are lessons that we can glean from that, especially in the world where we live. One of the phrases that we just read, this idea of someone being prepared for such a time as this, I think is incredibly important. And if we're reflecting on the role that a father has in a family, I think it's incredibly valuable to reflect on what does it mean. If you've been given that role, if you are a father, whatever age your children may be, it's important to reflect on this. What does it mean to fulfill my role for such a time as this, where we are right now in the 21st century? Where we are in a culture that seems to be counter to one that would glorify and honor God. Where it seems that we might stand out for worshiping one God and for focusing on a God who asks us and demands obedience from us, but at the same time who gives us love that we couldn't find anywhere else. It seems that that might cause us to stand out from the crowd. And if you can relate to how that feels, then I think you can understand what Mordecai and Esther were dealing with. As God's people, Jews who were in a nation that didn't honor one God, that worshipped many gods, that didn't think of one true king, but had a king over the realm that was seen as incredibly powerful. In fact, it's interesting, Esther is one of two books in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. And yet, there are hints all through the book that point to God helping Esther and Mordecai as well, even in the most trying times in their lives. They recently made a movie not too long ago about this book entitled One Night with the King. You can imagine what it would be like to translate what happens in this book to the screen. It's almost like a soap opera. In fact, that's the way it begins. The scene is set in an incredibly ornate palace that the king, Xerxes, lived in and displayed his power to all around him. In fact, when they were fighting against the Greeks, one of the historians, Herodotus, tells us that they were fighting against the Greeks and the Persians had to retreat and the Greeks recovered the camp, specifically the tent where the king had been. And they saw how incredibly nice the furniture was and the gold and the silver. They were just in this traveling tent. And history tells us that the Greeks marveled that they would want to try to conquer them when they had all this wealth for themselves. It's that kind of wealth that the king has surrounded himself with. And he's invited people from all over to come to a feast that didn't just last one or two days, but actually 180 days. Now, that likely doesn't mean that they were eating every day together for 180 days, but that this was kind of a period of time for a special campaign where you'd have people from all of the different provinces that the king was over that would come in. It wasn't uncommon for a king to invite all of these princes and rulers who were under him to come to visit the kingdom, to spend some time with the king, to be reminded of his power and sort of renew their loyalties. Some historians think that maybe this conflict with the Greeks was coming soon, and so maybe the king was gathering everyone in to just sort of touch base with everyone and to confirm sort of his base of support before this military campaign. Whatever the reason, you have this 180-day, almost like a festival, where you have all these people coming in and they're seeing the king, and he concludes it with a 7-day feast. And this 7-day feast is even more interesting because it's not just princes and notable people that are allowed into the palace. Everyone is allowed into the palace. For 7 days, people can come in. And chapter 1 of Esther tells us about all the incredible things that they saw. The silver and the precious metals and the gold that were everywhere. Can you imagine them marveling at the curtains in one room? Marveling at the stone in another room, people from all walks of life. And it wasn't just that he was showing off his palace. He had the king's bounty open to them, which means that they could drink as little or as much as they wanted to. And you can imagine what happened as a result of that. So after 7 days of the king being able to show off everything that he has to everyone around, he and some others are getting to the point where Scripture tells us you have them drunk with wine, and he wants to impress them even more. And so he summons his queen to come in. Vashti is summoned to come in. She's had a feast for the women, and she's supposed to come in and display herself before the men who were there. Now, again, Jewish rabbis over the years have attached a lot of meaning to this idea of displaying herself, that it would be something unseemly, that she would have to reveal herself to all these men who were there. Whatever the case, it was a scandalous request. And we don't know much about the queen, but we do know she decided she wasn't going to do that. She wasn't going to submit to that demand and to show up in a place where drunk men could objectify her and who knows what could happen. And so she decides to tell the king no. Can you imagine what it would be like for a king who's tried to confirm for months his power and has tried to show everyone his wealth? And has tried to display everything that he has. And he calls his queen to come in and she says no. The whole feast has been focused on him and his power. And now he's embarrassed. And so he responds by having her deposed. And then when we're introduced to Esther, it's in the midst of the challenge to replace the queen. And essentially what he does is he begins a national beauty contest, looking for virgins that could come and sort of compete for this special role in the kingdom. Now, if this happened in the 21st century, we know how it would be structured, right? It would be a reality show, wouldn't it? Wouldn't this be a reality show that would happen? I mean, you have all of these women competing for the attention and affection of one powerful man. Does that sound familiar? We've got a few shows out here like this where they'd come in. And can you imagine if there were cameras in the palace and talking to these women who are competing with each other for this incredibly not only powerful role, but also, from what we can tell, those who didn't receive that call, who didn't become the queen, might have been sentenced to perpetual widowhood. That means they'd be in the king's harem. They wouldn't be allowed to resume their lives. All these people had been uprooted from the lives that they lived, all of these women, and the king seemed not to care as much about that as he did about finding a queen. And so we're introduced to Esther in the midst of what must have been a difficult situation. We don't read about her volunteering for this. We read about her being taken for this. And so it puts to the test what she and Mordecai believe. And I think the first lesson that we can extract when we look at what she's dealing with and what Mordecai is dealing with is this idea of how important it is to stand up instead of bowing to pressure around us. Because Esther is put in a very high pressure situation. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, when we're introduced to her in verse 7, we find out that Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, which would have been her Hebrew name. That is Esther, changed to a name which means star, that the Persians would have recognized, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And then notice in verse 9, speaking of the one who's in charge of all of these competitors in this beauty contest, the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Can you imagine the role that Mordecai is playing here as essentially an adopted father? And we get a sense of Esther's respect for Mordecai's commands because she's doing just what he tells her to do. Now, we don't know exactly why, if you contrast Esther here with, say, another Old Testament individual, Daniel, who was very open about where he came from, especially when he gets to the palace, it might have been a little more obvious in Daniel's case, being taken out of Israel and put in the palace. Esther here is flying under the radar. She's told by Mordecai not to reveal where she is from and who her family is. And it might be because of something we find out later on. But there's another interesting thread that runs through both their lives, and that is Esther continues to find favor with individuals. It kind of reminds us of what we read about in Genesis, when Joseph shows up in the house of Potiphar. And he's been sold into slavery, but all of a sudden in Potiphar's house, he finds favor with him. Then he's accused and thrown into prison, and he even finds favor with the one keeping the prison. It's a hint to us, I believe, that God is working throughout this process. And so both Mordecai and Esther have to decide to stand up instead of bowing down to pressure. And actually, Mordecai does this literally. He stands up instead of bowing down physically. Because there's a worker and a counselor of the king named Haman, who Scripture tells us is exalted above all the other king's counselors. It's almost as if he's a prime minister kind of character. It's almost as if he's second in command. And so when he walks, people bow to him because of his authority. And Mordecai, who is sitting at the king's gate, some believe that that meant he had at least some position. Maybe it was position that Esther was able to acquire for him. And so he had this kind of place at the king's gate, and he uses that place to do good. In fact, at one time, he overhears a plot to kill the king. He reports it and makes sure that the king is safe. But at another time, when Haman has been honored above all these other nobles, he refuses to bow down to Haman. And the way Haman is introduced, he's described as an Amalekite specifically and Agagite. Now, for us, if I were to say someone is an Agagite, that might not make a lot of difference. We might be used to hearing people that come from certain towns in Tennessee, but an Agagite would not be something that would come to mind. But if you were reading this in the ancient world, this would set off a lot of alarms, because it would remind you of the king Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And this is a big deal, because the Israelites and the Amalekites had a history. In fact, we find out about that history all the way back in Exodus 17. 17 and verse 15 tells us that there would be a war from generation to generation. And you have a prophecy of Balaam that shows up as we continue reading the Old Testament about the king of Israel being greater than the king of the Amalekites. And finally, when King Saul is fighting against the Amalekites, he's told to destroy them and to kill the king, Agag, but he doesn't. Samuel has to show up and to do that himself. So all this history lies behind a man named Haman, who looks and finds out that Mordecai is not bowing down to him, and then he finds out who Mordecai is, and that he is a Jew. And so for Haman, not only is he furious that this person won't give him the respect he feels he deserves, now he knows who that person belongs to. And I have to believe that Haman would have known the history as well as anyone else. And so now he decides it's not just enough to punish Mordecai. We have to take out all of his people. Mordecai is willing to stand up. It apparently has something to do with him being a Jew, that he doesn't want to bow down to Haman. We aren't given the reason, but we're seeing this ability that both have to stand up even in high pressure situations. What does that mean for us? We're likely not facing any Agagites, not any Amalekites. So what does that mean for us in the 21st century? It seems to me one of the most important lessons that we can instill in ourselves and that fathers can instill in children is the ability to stand up even when you're faced with pressure. There's a lot of pressure that's obvious and some that's even subtle. Even the role of fatherhood faces some serious pressure. In fact, when is the last time you watched a movie or a TV show where the father was not seen as the punchline, or maybe even the punching bag in the family? In 2001, there was a study in the Journal of Broadcasting and Electronic Media that found out in sitcoms in the 1950s, jokes were made about the father about 1.8 times per episode, maybe about 2 times an episode. That had more than doubled by the time you get to 1990. That 4 or 5 times an episode, you have the father character being made fun of. In fact, a study from BYU says even in the newer shows, about every 3.5 minutes, The dad acts foolishly. And about half that time, the children respond to the way the father acts by rolling their eyes or by talking back or walking out when he's talking to them. Why would I bring that up? I bring that up because if we're looking for a culture that respects fatherhood, we're going to have to look beyond our immediate surroundings. We don't always have that reinforced. We don't always have media and other sources that are reinforcing this idea that God has given fathers a special responsibility and that that requires respect and that that requires the fathers to be operating carefully and prayerfully and not just be doing things impulsively. That's not the message that we're getting. And so for our families to stand up to that pressure means we're having to define those roles biblically. I think that's important. I think it's important not just to take what we're given by our surroundings, but to say, what does Scripture say about the way a father is treated? What does Scripture say about the way the father lives and leads his family? You know, often we joke about Mother's Day being a day where we honor mothers, but then Father's Day is kind of a day where we give fathers a really hard time. You know, you need to be doing this and this and this. And we need some of that. But we also need to reinforce this understanding of the important role that fathers have. And we're not going to get that from the world around us. We're going to have to look to Scripture. Are we willing to stand up even when others don't? Are we willing to stand up when everybody around us might be bowing down to something that we don't think is good to have in our families? Are fathers willing to stand up and say, I know other people might think this is the way to live, but our family's going to live differently. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to live differently. Those are challenges. And it seems to me that both Mordecai and Esther have that principle in their lives, this idea of standing up even when others don't. But it's not just standing up to pressure. There's also this standing up instead of bowing to fear. Because Mordecai finds out about Haman's plot. Haman goes to the king, and he does something that it seems like all kings we read about in Scripture are susceptible to. He appeals to his pride. And so he says, you know, there's a people out there who have customs that are different than ours. You know, they don't live the way we live. And who knows where this could lead? And he convinces the king to sign into law this decree that they will be wiped out, that the Jews could be destroyed. He promises some money in the king's treasury, and he has them sign this into law. It can't be revoked in the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so this plot is underway. Mordecai learns about it. Obviously, he's weeping, he's grieving. He's in sackcloth and ashes. Esther finds out about it. She tries to send him clothes to wear. He refuses to wear them until he tells her exactly what has happened. And so now, she's not sure exactly how to respond. Can you imagine hearing this appeal to go before the king and knowing the story of the woman who went before you? She knows what happens when a queen decides to do something against the king's orders. There's no doubt that that story has been told, and she understands it. She also knows just by rule what happens when someone waltzes into a palace at a king who the book tells us is pretty focused on having other people serve him. And so Mordecai gives this incredible response in verses 13 and 14. I think it's instructive for us. He says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There's a lot of faith that's packed in these two verses. It reminds us of another Old Testament set of believers who were thrown into a furnace simply because they're not going to bow down for a king's image, simply because they're standing up, even when others around them are bowing down. And there's a statement that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego make before they're thrown into the furnace that lets the king know that God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down. Even if God chooses not to. And Mordecai says, if you decide not to do this, that doesn't limit God. If you decide not to do this, God will bring help from another place. Esther's not the one completely in control here, but he does end with this statement. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I don't think we can always have the ability to state just exactly with specifics what God has done and is doing in our lives. We can't completely understand the will of God. I think in hindsight we can see, well, here's how this was working out. Here's how God was orchestrating these events. But it's hard for us to see when it's happening right around us. We might not be able to see it, but all of us can ask this question. All of us can say, who knows whether or not I'm here for such a time as this? And I think that's good for fathers to reflect on today. Who knows, but I'm not here in this place with this family, in this role I have, for such a time as this. Who knows whether you were in the job you are in now? Maybe it's not what you planned on doing, and maybe it's not what you plan on doing for the rest of your life, but who knows whether or not right now, for such a time as this, God has you in a place where you can do an incredible amount of good. It may be that you're dealing with things in your life you never expected to deal with. There may be family situations that are causing a tremendous amount of pain and grief. And that pain and that grief is real and it's unexpected and it hurts. But maybe there's a way that we could look at our life experience and say, you know, is there a way that for such a time as this, I can take what I've endured and I can share that with others and bless their lives? Maybe I could find someone who's experiencing what I have experienced and I can share with them. And for such a time as this, God can use me to bless this person. No matter where we are in life, what age we are, what our circumstances, we can ask that question. Who knows, for such a time as this? I challenge all of us right now to think that in our minds. What is it in our lives that is challenging us, that is difficult for us? Is it possible that God could use that very thing to bless the lives of others? What we see in Esther is we see a courage and we see a faithfulness that it seems, if she didn't learn it from Mordecai, she shares it with him. Because she does make the decision to go before the king. And it's not something that happens overnight. She has to put a plan into motion where she eats with the king and invites Haman to do the same. And by the time the book is done, Haman is hanging from the gallows that he built. And the Jews were given the opportunity through a decree to fight back against those who would attack them. Esther steps in and does something incredibly courageous. And you've got a really interesting contrast between Esther and Haman, if you think about it. Haman is so concerned that one person wouldn't bow down to him. He's so concerned with himself that encourages him to attack an entire nation. He's more concerned with himself than he is an entire group of people. Esther, on the other hand, is so concerned with a group of people, she risks her own life. She's more concerned with their fate than her own when she goes before the king. What an incredible contrast. It's a reminder that when I've got this attitude for such a time as this, that means I'm focusing on other people and not on myself. I'm not wrapped up in what will benefit me, but what would benefit others. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing to stand up to fear? Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 that God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear. Am I willing to stand up to fears in my life? Fear can make us do things that are irrational. Fear can make us do things that are foolish. But God can give us strength even in the midst of that to stand. Am I thinking of others? Am I thinking of how to use my circumstances to share my faith with others? Am I willing to stand up? I can only imagine what it would be like to walk into a king's palace. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting either the White House or even one of the presidential museums that will have a replica, a life-sized replica room right to the dimensions of the Oval Office. I've had a couple of times in museums where I've been able to see a replica of the Oval Office. And even though you know that's just a room that they've decorated to look like the real thing, it's still intimidating to look into it. Because we think about, in our culture, the power that resides in thinking of a room like this where important decisions are made. Can you imagine walking into a palace where you have just one person that you need to reach out to and that you need to convince, and you know that person holds in his hand the power of life or death, and she had the courage to stand up. I think it might even be intimidating in our own lives to decide we're going to let go of our power and our control, and we're going to allow God to guide our lives. That we're going to say, I'm not going to live the way I've lived any longer. I'm going to serve someone other than myself. I'm going to put Christ on in baptism because I know when I do that, when I make that decision to start living differently and to become part of His family, I know that that's what's best. But it's a little intimidating to stand up and to make that decision. It may even be intimidating to stand up and to make that decision in a group this large. You don't have to do it right now. The invitation is always open, but right now is as good a time as I can imagine. When you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who want to stand up with you and who want to serve with you and want to encourage you in any way possible. If you need to decide not to bow to the pressure any longer, not to allow fear to dominate your life, if you want to come to Christ right now to become a child of His, you can. It may be that you need encouragement, that you need people to stand with you, and you just need someone to hug you, to put your arm around you, and to walk with you through a difficult time. If there's any way that we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship. Zion.